in the series of Speaking Truth to Power in the last part of the book of Acts that we are doing together as churches with the Bridge Church and Willoughby Church. And I've been really enjoying this fellowship with you and this partnership. And I have to say this before, and I won't be able to be here afterwards to chat because today is one of the Sundays where I'm going to be going to preach here and then at the Bridge. And Mark will be doing that next week. And so, and this is the last Sunday that I will be here, so I just wanted to have a chance to say thank you, and I've been really enjoying this partnership with Willoughby Church. The passage that we just read in Acts was another trial where Paul is before Festus and King Agrippa, most importantly, before King Agrippa. And I just want to introduce this first by going to this man. If we can have the next slide, which is not part of Acts, but I think he is important. His name is Lieutenant Worf. From the starship, he was an officer on the starship of Enterprise, and one day he was uncharacteristically late for his duty on the bridge. And so his concerned colleagues were searching for him. They burst into his quarters, and they found him engaging in an ancient ritual. And Jean-Luc Picard, the captain, was determined that Worf's behaviors were tied to a recent incident in which Worf was reconnected with his cultural heritage, including the religious stories of his people. So the wise captain ordered that Worf would go and reconnect, would go to a nearby planet, like a retreat center, with the instruction that he immerse himself in Klingon beliefs. He's a Klingon. And so he immersed himself in Klingon beliefs in order to discover, quote, in order for him to, quote, discover if they can hold any truth for him. And it was the late Stanley Grenz that shares this story in a book that he wrote. To capture the reality that different cultures have different stories that have been told over their histories, and the belief that no one of these stories necessarily carries authority for all people. And so you, as one particular individual, can go on a search to determine yourself whether or not this story holds any truth for you. This is what Stanley Grenz is using this story to explain the postmodern worldview. That you can go on a search to determine whether this truth may hold to be for somebody else, but does it hold truth for you? And we'll see that the idea, that Paul's idea of truth here carries implications for all people. And we'll see that Paul shares in his testimony that he has been commissioned, particularly commissioned, to bring the truth of the resurrection to all peoples, all cultures, all people who all hold to various different stories. And the big emphasis in this text is that Paul is going to bring the truth to all people. And this is where Festus objects. This is where Agrippa gets squirmy. This is where tension rises at this moment, as soon as Paul says, my call is to bring this truth to all people. That is where the heat of the passage is. That's where the tension is. That's where the action of this passage is. And so the point is that the particular story of which Jesus Christ is the climax is a truth that has universal implications. So let's dive into the story that's found in Acts. There's three main characters in this story: the Roman governor Festus, the Jewish King Agrippa, and the Christian Paul. It almost sounds like the beginning of a joke. You have a Roman, a Jew, and a Christian, and they walk into a trial. And Festus has arranged for Paul's defense to be heard by King Agrippa, because and I like the practicality of Festus, this Roman governor, because he's basically saying to a King Agrippa, he's like, I'm trying to get my head around this controversy with Paul, and I have to send him to Caesar with a written report, and I can't even get my head around what's going on here. Can you please just listen to this, because you're well acquainted to Jewish customs and controversies? And Paul particularly says that he's honored that King Agrippa is there, because King Agrippa is explained not just as somebody who is aware of the Jewish customs, but he is actually a believer of the Jewish prophets. So that's why Paul says, just says, I'm very honored, King Agrippa, that I can share my defense before you because you believe the Jewish prophets. Now, before Paul gets to the heated part, the part where he says that his special calling is to all people, the Gentiles, he points out for Agrippa that his hope is rooted in his very good understanding of the Jewish faith. Verse 4, the Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now, it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. So Paul points out that his hope is rooted in his very good understanding of the Jewish story. And I think we do well to learn a lesson here from Paul about the importance of knowing the story of which Jesus Christ is the climax. And it's a theme in the book of Acts, throughout the whole book of Acts. Just about any speech or sermon given in the book of Acts, the gospel news concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ is preceded by the Jewish prophets. The apostles, the early church, were very keen to say, to precede this hope as, this is what the Jewish prophets prophesied about. And who was the first one in the New Testament to do this? Was Jesus on the road to Emmaus, walking along the road with those two disciples. And that Luke tells us that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained everything that was said to him in all the scriptures. This is a theme throughout the book of Acts, that Luke, first in Luke and then in Acts, is bringing this, that Jesus Christ is the climax. He says, one person has said that Luke wasn't so much writing a history of the early church as he was writing the culmination of the Jewish story. And it's worth our time, I think, in my opinion, to make elaborate reference to the hope of the Jewish prophets of which Paul speaks. This promise of the 12 tribes, this salvation. And I want to highlight that within these Jewish prophets, we get a sense of the scope of salvation. And the scope of salvation will be worth bearing in mind later when we get to the necessity of not settling for this truth is just a truth for me. So what happens when we speak of the hope that we have in Christ apart from the story of which Christ is the climax is that we invent our own ideas as to what the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplishes. Or we have a weak perception of salvation. For instance, I believe the evangelical church is only just beginning to recover from this notion of salvation being primarily about personal salvation. That when asked, what is the gospel? They would say that the gospel is my sins are forgiven so that I can be right with Jesus. Scott McKnight talks about this in his book, The King Jesus Gospel, where he scorns the evangelical attempt to speak the gospel in one sentence. The gospel is not a sentence, it's a story. And we will often misrepresent the scope of salvation if we try to limit it to one sentence. The climax of the story can only be told with the story. I suppose it can be told without the story, but it often will be not make a lot of sense to many people. The climax of the story ought to be told together with the story. And the Jewish prophets give us perhaps the best glimpses of God's promise of salvation. And I think when we focus on the Jewish prophets, we see the scope of salvation is much greater than Jesus died so that I can be right with him. So let's look at Isaiah 9 first. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. So this is a political reality. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So this is an eternal kingdom of heaven, which has already begun now. In this political reality of heaven, justice will be upheld. So the scope of salvation includes justice being upheld already now on earth. 11, verse 1 to 12 of Isaiah. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around the waist. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, the Messiah, will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. This is heaven. This is the restoration that God is accomplishing. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all the faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." The hope of which Paul speaks in 26, verse 6 to 7, where he's referencing this hope of the 12 tribes, is not a hope only for individual life after death, but it's a hope for the entire creation to be healed and restored, and for all people to live in harmonious community. You can begin to see how this, if for us to say this is a truth that can only be true for one person and doesn't have implications for all people, begins to fall apart. All of creation will be restored. All people will live in harmonious community. The markers of this community are justice, peace, financial equality, the defeat of evil, the absence of sorrow, and to this kingdom there will be no end. And the scope of God's promise is nothing shy of the entire cosmos, from the farthest flung star to the deepest sea creatures. And we would be remiss if we did not say that a huge part of the Jewish hope for salvation included the nations rallying to Israel and understanding that Israel worships the one true God. The nations would be gathered in close to Israel, and hearing Israel praise God, they would join the chorus. And Paul, we'll see, understands his role to bring this story to the rest of the world, so that the rest of the world can join in this chorus of praise. And to this we now turn. Paul tells his testimony to Agrippa, and here's how he shares his testimony. He tells this story of where he's on that road to Damascus and Jesus appears to him, the risen Jesus, and says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you," and here's the particular call that is actually from Isaiah as well, from the servant of the Lord passages. It says, "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them," to the Jews and to the Gentiles, "to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So Paul tells his testimony often, but like most people telling their stories, we tailor it to our audience. And Paul's particular emphasis here on his trial is he's telling his testimony in a way that is heavily slanted toward the reality that he has been commissioned to the Gentiles to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And this is where Festus reacts. You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. A little subtle that Festus is, you're out of your mind. Now, Festus, of course, would object to the reality of the resurrection, but it's likely that the idea, equally the idea that Paul, that he's rejecting against, is that Paul is saying, I believe in the resurrection and I'm bringing it to all people. Roman culture was very used to many different gods. I'm quite certain that Festus and many other people are quite certain that Festus would have be okay with Paul saying, I personally and myself believe in the resurrection. But that's not necessarily true for everybody else. I'm pretty sure Festus would be okay with that. Where Festus is saying, you're out of your mind, is saying, you want everybody else to believe this? You think that you want even the Romans to believe this? Your call to the Romans to tell us that we need to believe that Jesus Christ is our God, that he is raised from the dead? You're out of your mind. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king, King Agrippa, is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. It was not done in a corner. It was not meant to be kept in a corner either. It was not done in a corner. It had implications immediately. The spreading of what has happened had implications, and Paul has been far and wide, not just in his ivory tower with his books, learning his stuff and getting how kind of weird ideas about what he has been engaging in the marketplace. He has been engaging with the best and most respected philosophers in Greek society. He has been in synagogues. He has been far and wide. People are interested in what he is talking about. This is not something that has been done in a corner. This has been of great interest to people of every stripe. Paul has gone far and wide with this message. And it's that piece of Paul not keeping his truth in his own little corner that causes the powers discomfort and objection. And it's this point that I want us to go home with, that today in 2012, the same ideological power is at work. That to profess a particular narrative that is true for you is fine, but where there's reaction and objection, where there's tension and activity, is when we make the next move by churning toward other people with different faith stories and saying, and this is true for you too. And intrinsic to the Christian faith is the belief that what Jesus has accomplished has implications for all people. The story begins with creation and ends with all creation being restored. It begins with all creation and ends with all creation. If it didn't start with all creation and end with all creation, maybe this faith story could exist as some true only for me kind of reality, but it didn't. It starts with creation and ends with creation. And the story does narrow to a particular people, the Jewish people. but always with the understanding that this particular people is meant to be a light to all the other peoples. And even more, the story anticipates that the story that all these other peoples will be gathered in close to Israel to hear the praises that they sing and that they will join the chorus. And the Bible even tells stories of when this is already happening. This is already happening. In Exodus, some people from another nation were worshiping a god that they called El, E-L. And God says that they are actually worshiping him by a different name. And God says, I have not made myself known to them to the extent that I have made myself known to Israel. So the story anticipates and already at times realizes that God will make himself fully known to all peoples. So at this particular moment, he has made himself more fully known to Israel, but he's also made himself known to other nations, but not as fully. And I think as Christians, I guess it's how we perceive other religions. If we view what God says here in Exodus to be true, we would, it seems to me, need to affirm that God is at work in other religions. God is leading people. People are relating to him in other religions. Of course, as a Christian, I believe that God has most fully revealed himself through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, and if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be Christian. I'd be maybe Muslim or something else. It's not a particularly helpful for us to say that all the religions are really all about the same thing, because they're not. We say particular things about who God is, and we believe God has most fully revealed himself through Jesus Christ. So the point here is that God makes himself known to all people, and as Christians, believing that God has made himself most fully known to us through Jesus, there is an implication there that this is true for everybody, that this is for us to engage in dialogue, to not keep this truth in our little corner, but to have honest, genuine conversation about who God is and what he has done for the sake of redemption for the entire cosmos. The story has universal scope. The story can never settle for being truth only for one society. The salvation of the world, according to Judeo-Christian worldview, includes all creation and all its inhabitants living harmoniously with one God as its true king. So it's not personal salvation that's being offered. It's universal salvation that is being offered. And we can opt out, but to opt out is to opt out of the new creation, which leaves us no place to be. And so we ask Jesus to continue to open our eyes, to turn us from darkness to light. We ask Jesus to usher us into the new creation that's already springing up in this land. And we nurture the picture given to us by the Jewish prophets of a restored earth, a harmonious society who adores the risen Christ for not only accomplishing this, but also currently breaking into this world with these spaces of new creation that we can enter into. And so the question is, are we recognizing those places where God's new creation is breaking in? As witnesses, what we're called as Christians, as witnesses, are we seeing where the new creation is springing up in the old order? If our role as Christians, if we were to assume what this role that Paul assumes, is to open eyes and turn people away from the darkness of what is dying towards the light of the new creation, are we doing that? Are we seeing it? Are we seeing it spring up? And that's a challenge, because if we believe the new creation is here and springing up in our midst, it means that we ought to be able to point to it. It means that it ought to be something tangible that we can actually point to. And maybe like Paul, maybe it's part of that is learning how to tell our stories in a way that celebrates the new creation. And our testimony might not look like Paul's, but our testimonies tell the story about how our life took a turn once we started to follow the risen Christ into the places that he has led us. And your story, although intensely personal, has universal implications. We tell our story in a way that extends an invitation to all people. The Christian testimony carries that witness, carries that weight. The particular truth that has taken hold of you carries the power to lay claim on all people. The truth in which you now participate invites and commands the participation of the world. Amen.